Well, as a young boy, I had some strange anxieties. I was a troubled young man, to say the least. My dad once said that I was only happy when I had something to worry about. And I would pretty much find something to worry about if there wasn't something already evident. And one of the things that happened when I was about 12 years old is I read a book called Zed for Zachariah about a young girl who survived a nuclear holocaust and thought that she was the last person on earth. And she was living in this little valley all by herself, and that's what the book's about. And then eventually she connected with some other people that survived, and they had to now repopulate the planet and reestablish civilization. And she was this young girl, and I was this young guy, and as slim as the chances were that this would happen to me, I still worried about it. I contemplated what it would be like to be one of the last people on earth with the weight of the world on your shoulders now. Now I have to reestablish civilization. I didn't feel qualified. And what if I was called to do this? And so I'd spend an inordinate amount of time actually thinking about what I would do and what I would need to keep with me. And this was compounded by some of those movies that came out, you know, those disaster flicks like volcanoes and hurricanes and meteors hitting the earth and all this kind of stuff. I mean, that was a recipe with my teen angst for sleepless nights. And one of the movies had this bunker where they picked a few hundred people to survive this meteor shower that was going to obliterate Earth. And these hundred or so people would live in the bunker, and afterwards they would come out and repopulate the planet and reestablish civilization. And so I wondered what my chances were of being one of those hundred people should this catastrophe come. And after thinking about it, I mean, I was crazy, but I wasn't stupid. I realized I probably wouldn't be in the top 100 people in the world. So then I started to come up with plans of how I would survive on my own if there were a nuclear holocaust, with the attitude of sort of, I don't need your crummy bunker anyway. I got bottled water and sunscreen. I'll be fine, you know. And you've got to admit that this would just be folly. To spend any time thinking of this kind of thing would just be craziness. It would be ludicrous. But imagine you were a Jew living in about 700 BC, and you believed in God. You believed Yahweh, and you believed his prophets. And one day you went out and you heard one of his famous prophets ranting about something on a soapbox, and as you listened, you realized this was the prophet Micah. And what he was telling you was that there was a judgment coming, and that almost the entire nation would be scattered, taken into exile, or slaughtered in front of your eyes, and only a few people would remain, a few faithful people. And you realized you were one of those faithful people because you were one of the few people that believed in Yahweh as the true God, and that chances were good that you would be one of the only people left alive and faithful after this destruction. How would you respond? This isn't fiction. This isn't teen angst. This is something that actually happened in history. And that's what we see in our text tonight in Micah chapter 5. Turn your Bible to the minor prophet of Micah. If you've been coming in the evenings, you know we've been going through this wonderful little minor prophet verse by verse or passage by passage. And we've seen some wonderful truths. Last week, in the beginning of chapter 5, we saw how to spot a Messiah at 100 meters. We looked at the Messiah's origins, his geographic origins. He had to come from Bethlehem. We looked at his genealogy and those origins, that he had to come from the line of David. We saw his generational origins, that he had to be someone whose origins were from of old and ancient days, somebody who was eternal, which only Jesus Christ claimed and was able to prove through his resurrection. Then we looked at the work of the Messiah. What would this Messiah be doing? He would be shepherding his people. And Jesus came and he said, "I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep." We saw that he would be glorifying God. Jesus came and said that the only thing he came to do was bring glory to God. Not my will, but thine be done. And then finally, he would be protecting his people. We saw that that didn't mean necessarily from physical harm, although in the future, after the second coming, that would be included as well. And now we pick up the flow in verse 7 of Micah chapter 5. Verse 7. "And then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." And this evening, we're just going to look at that passage, and we're going to see four remnant realities which we learn from God's dealings with Israel, so that we will take comfort in the midst of our own trials, that we'll be comforted in chaos around us. The first is, we're going to see that the remnant is a tool of God. Secondly, that the remnant is a blessing to nations. Thirdly, that the remnant is safe from destruction. And fourthly, that the remnant is a model for us as believers. So, firstly, the remnant is a tool of God. Verse 7 says, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of the peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for man, nor wait for the children of man." Now, have you ever missed the first 5 minutes of a movie, especially like a spy movie, where they let you in on some definition who the mole is, and you miss that 5 minutes, so for the rest of the movie, you have absolutely no idea what's going on? That's what you would be like tonight if you didn't know what the word remnant meant. So we've got to get this down pat. We have to make sure we all fully understand what a remnant is, otherwise the rest of the sermon, in fact, many parts of Scripture won't make any sense to you. So what is the remnant? Well, Harper Bible Dictionary says, quote, "It's the portion left over after a part has been removed. Thus, it may refer to vegetation or human and animal life. It often refers to that element of a community that has escaped death or exile," unquote. Another Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible says the remnant is, quote, "a group of people who survive a catastrophe brought about by God, ordinarily in judgment for sin. This group becomes the nucleus for the continuation of the people of God," unquote. Okay, so if you had 3,000 cockroaches in your flat, which Kim and I did when we lived in the States, and you called in an exterminator, and he got rid of, you know, 2,993 of them, and left 7, what's going to happen? You're going to have another infestation later on, right? Just give it a couple of generations of cockroach years, and there's going to be another one. That's what a remnant is. You can't leave any behind, or they'll multiply. Unless you want them to multiply. You want to get rid of the bad element, but you want, you know, the 7 best, breaks down with cockroaches. There are no good cockroaches. But you remember with Noah and the Ark, for example. They saved 8, God saved 8 people when he destroyed the rest of mankind, and from those 8, he repopulated the planet and reestablished civilization from them. So that's what a remnant is. The prophet Amos uses some black humor to paint a macabre picture of the remnant concept. He says in Amos 3, verse 12, "Thus says the Lord, the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion 2 legs or a piece of an ear. So shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch or a part of a bed." You know, just painting this strange picture of little leftover pieces when God comes down. You know, if you find a lion eating a lamb and the only thing that's left is an ear, that's what the nation of Israel is going to be like after the Babylonians are done with them. That's kind of what Amos is saying. Not a very PG picture, but anyway. Ezekiel chapter 5 gives another picture. God tells Ezekiel to shave his head and shave his beard completely, and then to weigh the hair in a scale. I'm not making this up. Ezekiel chapter 5. And to split it into 3 parts. And to take the one part and scatter it to the wind. To take another part and chop it in pieces and spread it around the city. And take another third and throw it in the fire. But from this pile of hair, take a few strands, God says, and put just a few strands and sew them into the binding of your cloak, into the hem of your cloak, as a picture of the remnant. God then said, this is what I'm going to do to Israel. A third of them will be destroyed by fire, a third of them will be destroyed by the sword, and a third will be scattered to the other nations. But I will keep a few strands of them sewed into the hem of my cloak to look after them. So this picture of the remnant is all over Scripture. It is a concept of a small group of people kept safe from harm and kept faithful to God. The survivors, the remnant. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Because Micah says, "Yeah, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord." Now, admittedly, not a lot of people spend time in the book of Micah for their quiet time. I don't know why. It's a great book, as we've seen. But I'm sure most New Testament believers would have read the book of Romans. And yet you get to chapter 11 and this concept is mentioned, and if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, you wouldn't quite understand what's going on here. Sometimes God punished a nation by just simply wiping them out. Bump into any Assyrians lately? Any good Chaldean restaurants downtown? No. These nations are no longer here. But God had a deal with his own nation. He had a covenant with the people of Israel that he would never destroy them to that point that they would never exist. Well, this covenant was unconditional, in the words of Paul, irrevocable. In other words, cannot be revoked or taken back. Romans 11, verse 1. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? In the flow of chapter 9 and 10, he's speaking about the nation Israel that had been cast aside because they had rejected the Messiah. Now the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, the church. But in this, Paul says, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. Okay, he's saying, obviously, not all the Jews have been completely rejected by God, because there's at least one Jew that I know pretty well who's saved, who's a believing Christ, and that's me. I'm a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Then he goes on to speak about Elijah, the story about Elijah in 1 Kings, where Elijah also thought he was the only person that was faithful to God. He was the only one, and that's what made him depressed. And God said to him, no, I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so he mentions that. He refers to that case in 1 Kings. Then pick it up in verse 5. So too, the same as this Elijah story, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Not because of their works, not because they're particularly good Jews, but God saved them by grace, as everybody is saved through Jesus Christ, saved by grace. He goes on to say in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Unrevocable, as it were, unconditional. This is Paul's point, that even though now the gospel has gone from the nation of Israel in judgment for them, and has been taken to the other nations, and you can be saved no matter what nationality you are, Gentiles, through Jesus Christ, there will always be a small group, a remnant of the descendants of Abraham, nationally Jewish people, who are believers in Jesus Christ and are faithful to God. And he calls them, even in Romans 11, the remnant. So, the remnant is God's tool for maintaining justice and faithfulness. Turn back to Micah. Let me explain that. Some nations God wipes out completely, like the Chaldeans, but not his own. But now you've got a problem, because Israel was sinning pretty much as bad as the Assyrians were. As bad as the Chaldeans, as bad as any other nation. But God has this covenant that says he can't judge them in the same way. He can't wipe them out. So is God holy and keeping an equal standard, or is he soft on his own people and favoring them in some way? You see, you have a bit of a conundrum here. How can he be just and holy at the same time? The answer? The remnant. He can punish his people in the same way that he punished the Assyrians, but at the same time keep his promise to Abraham by keeping some of them safe, a small amount, and everyone would agree these are the people that don't deserve that judgment because they're the ones that are faithful to God. Even though he gets credit for that, because he's keeping them faithful to God. And this is how he uses the tool of the remnant to stay holy. I read in the news recently that Arnold Schwarzenegger's wife, Maria Shriver, was caught on her cell phone in a car. There's actually a video of it on YouTube. There's a picture of her on her cell phone while she's driving. The problem is that the week before, Arnold Schwarzenegger's governor of California had written into law steep fines for anybody speaking on their cell phone while they're driving. And then his wife gets caught doing the same thing, and his response was that, swift action will be taken. You know, who knows what that means when the Terminator says that to you, it's bad, but still, here she's caught doing it. He has to do something. He can't just say, well, it's my wife, let's forget about it. In the same way, God can't just say, well, Israel's sinning the same way the Syrians are, just let's leave them. No, he has to punish them, but he has to stay faithful to the promise with Abraham, and he does it through the remnant. So the remnant is a tool that he uses. Jeremiah 23 verse 3 says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful, and they will multiply. When will this happen? Well, Deuteronomy 4 tells us in the latter days. And if you've been coming, you know, nobody knows when that is. The last days, who knows? I mean, if the world ends tomorrow, today was the last day. Congratulations. If it ends in 3,000 years, probably not today, right? We don't know. But that's when the remnant will be gathered, and God will, in a sense, start over with them. Okay, so that's the remnant as a tool of God. Secondly, we see in this passage, the remnant is a blessing to the nations. Look at verse 7 again. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for man, nor wait for the children of man. This is a picture. It's a picture of what the remnant is, how the remnant is a blessing. How does God send water to earth? I mean, parched desert land, does he deliver a tank? No. Does he dump it in one big stream like a giant waterfall on one spot? No, he spreads it out. you know, the amount of water that comes down in average rainfall is several hundred tons of water. That would be difficult if it was delivered in one spot, right? No, but he spreads it out. He scatters it like dew and like rain. And it is a blessing on the parched ground. And this is a great picture of the remnant. He doesn't put them all together. He doesn't hide them all in a bunker or in a cave somewhere. He scatters them throughout the nations. And yet they are a blessing to the nations while they're there. Dew and rain has constantly been seen as the blessing of God, the grace of God. Remember that Jesus says that God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous equally. God blesses people, and this is an image for that. Now, one of the wonderful aspects about this plan of scattering the remnant throughout the nations is that God continues to bless his remnant. Even though he's judging the nation as a whole, the remnant is still being blessed wherever they are, and because they're scattered throughout the nations, they become a blessing to the nation that they're in. Kind of the same concept we see in the New Testament where Paul says that if you're married to an unbeliever, you shouldn't be seeking a divorce from the unbeliever because you, as a believer being in the family, are sanctifying your children. He says your children are getting the blessing of having a Christian parent because you're there. And in fact, your unbelieving spouse is being sanctified, being blessed by your presence. It's the same sort of image here. We see Daniel as an example of this, right? Daniel was a faithful Jew, one of the very few. And even though he was in the Babylonian captivity, like the rest of the nation, God kept him safe, physically, even from the lion's den, kept his friends safe from the fiery furnace, and kept him faithful to him. And Daniel became a blessing to the Babylonians. He became one of the top guys in the government as well, because of his giftedness and his intelligence and his spirituality. That's a picture of what this was like. These remnants, wherever they were blessings to people. God, when he blesses them, he blesses the whole nation that they're in. Genesis 12:3. This is part of the original covenant with Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, God told Abraham. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we know that that refers to the Messiah and how all families of the earth can be saved through belief in this one descendant of Abraham. But the concept is still there. Nations that bless the nation of Israel, Abraham's descendants, God blesses them through them incorporating the remnant into society. Even today we see this. Jews who have embraced their Messiah. They're called Messianic Jews sometimes. Or maybe you've heard of the society Jews for Jesus. Have you heard of Jews for Jesus? These are people who are by birth descendants of Abraham. They're Israeli. They are Jewish nationally. And yet they have completed Judaism in the same way that Christians have. They've accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So they're truly saved, just the way anyone else is, by putting faith in Jesus. But they're still nationally Jews, and they have a heart for the Jewish people, and so they often go and they evangelize other Jews, trying to show them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. And these are wonderful people, if you've ever met them as well. They're very fiery people, usually, because they've got such a burden for their people. And I met a number of them when I was living in Israel, and statistics show that there's about 6,000 of them living in Israel in a population of about 6 million Jews. So it's about 1% of the Jews in Israel today believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's a frightening minority, but you see the concept here, a faithful remnant, even amidst unbelievers. And we know that these people bless the society that they're in as well. A country that embraces the Jews when they were scattered during the diaspora is a country blessed by their giftedness, by their ethics, by their influence in society. So the remnant is a blessing to the nations. But we see something else. Back to Micah 5. The remnant is safe from harm, safe from destruction. Look at verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like, here's the second picture, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there's none to deliver. And your hand, speaking to Israel, shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. This is a great picture. This is a vivid picture, right? You've got Judah is a lion. That's the picture. Among all the other beasts in the forest, among a flock of sheep. Now, picture what this looks like. You've got a lion, and he's surrounded by this huge flock of sheep. He's outnumbered. But is he scared? No, he's the lion, right? he just walks around and devours and tears and does what he wants because he's the lion. He's not afraid. In the same way, Judah would be like this. Once they were scattered throughout the nations, they would be outnumbered. They'd be completely surrounded by enemies. But should they be scared? No, they're the remnant. God will keep them safe. Yes, you're small in number, but you're the lion. It's okay to be small in number. And this is the message that he's giving them. Don't be intimidated by the fact that you'll be completely surrounded, inundated with enemies. You will have God's special protection and God's special power in your life. You are like a lion among a flock of sheep. In Psalm 118, verse 10, the psalmist says, speaking on behalf of the nation, "All nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me." This is the picture of somebody who is inundated by enemies, but he realizes it's not the numbers that count. It's the strength of God on his side. We've looked in past weeks at Esther, how the whole book of Esther is a beautiful picture of this, where the Jews were outnumbered, and yet the king was favoring them because, well, Esther was his queen and she was Jewish, and through circumstances and providence, God guarded the Jews even within that terrible situation, because when Haman came up with this plan to destroy the Jews and had it written into law, God still protected them, because even though they were outnumbered, God was on their side. So, what's the application for us today? I'm glad you asked. That brings us to point number four. We've seen that the remnant is a tool of God. The remnant is a blessing to the nations. The remnant is safe from destruction. And finally, the remnant is a model for us, for Christian believers today. See, this concept of the remnant in Scripture is not talking about the church. You read some commentators and they say, oh, the remnant, that's the church. It's not the church. It's talking about God's dealings with Israel. You're not the remnant. I'm not the remnant. This group of faithful Jews was during the Syrian invasion. But in Romans 15, Paul says this in verse 4. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." You see what Paul's saying about the Old Testament? Why were these things written? Why is it important for a Christian today to read the Old Testament, learn about the remnant and then Syrian invasion and God's protection of the Jews? Well, so that through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. These things happened as an example to them for our instruction. So I'd like to apply this concept of how God looks after the remnant to our lives here in South Africa, in a South African context, so that through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, those of you who know me are aware that I don't like the big five topics, you know, South African conversation starters. Everybody has a story about crime, or everybody has a story about incompetence. Everybody has a story about immigration, AIDS, the economy. These are the things that we talk about around Braais, right? And, of course, sport. You know, if I watch the Sharks get beat by the Bulls again, I'd probably talk about that too. Crime, the economy, AIDS rate, and immigration incompetence. But tonight, I want to bring the Scriptures to bear on our context about these very issues, to bring this instruction to us. Now, let's face it. It's easy to have a conversation with a fellow South African that leaves you feeling bleak. Makes it look like the situation is quite bleak, quite hopeless, right? Everyone has one of these stories. We spoke this morning about that poor, tragic man who spent a few hours at Home Affairs and then committed suicide. And, I mean, we can empathize with that. Fate worse than death, going to Home Affairs. But it brings us to realize that there are serious issues that can't just be laughed off. And I could stand here tonight and tell you things aren't that bleak. It's not that bad. But you wouldn't believe me, would you? And that's not what the Bible says either, by the way. Micah's hope to the Jews was not, don't worry, the Syrian invasion is not going to be that bad. You'll just learn to live with it. It's just hyped up in the media. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, oh no, it's going to be bad. It's going to be very bad. Remember last chapter he said that it's going to be like the pains of a woman in childbirth, but it's not permanent. It'll end. That was his hope. And here his hope is that it's not going to end in a complete annihilation of all things Jewish. God was going to restore them. But he's not saying it's going to be all, you know, wine and roses. This was going to be a difficult thing. But I believe that we can learn from God preserving this remnant through Israel's destruction that God is able and God is willing to look after his people in the midst of even violent chaos. Do you ever feel like you are surrounded by enemies? Maybe even personally, maybe you're the only Christian at work. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family. And you're just surrounded by antagonists, the people mocking your faith, tempting you, belittling your beliefs. Have you ever felt that way? Just surrounded, just I'm the only person here? Maybe your circle of friends calls themselves Christians, but you're the only one that's actually trying to live it out and trying to please God, and so you jar with them. This is what the remnant felt like, that they were surrounded by enemies. Do you sometimes feel like the Jews did during the time of violence? It's just too much to cope with? That it's everywhere that you hear, every time you turn on the TV, every time you open a newspaper, every time you speak to somebody, there's some story of some enemy surrounding you? When you read of violent crime and economic collapse and unemployment, electricity prices being higher than your bank account can handle, you read about these things and you feel like the only solution is to escape. You ever felt like that? I mean, a lot of people do. A lot of people try to escape. A lot of people immigrate. They just leave. I can't handle it. It's too bad. It's overwhelming. I'm out of here. And some people can't leave. Maybe you're in the group that wish that you could, but because of paperwork or because of finances or family or whatever the situation is, you're stuck here. That's what this remnant was like. They couldn't just decide, well, I'm going to leave. No, the invasion was coming, and God said, you're going to be part of the scattering, but I'm going to look after you in the midst of it, even though you can't escape it. We know from Malachi chapter 3, in verse 16, in the context there, it's talking about a small group of faithful believers, a remnant, who knew about this judgment God was bringing upon the nation, and they started talking among themselves as if to say, does God even remember that we're here? I mean, we're still alive, we're still okay, but every time the judgment comes, it gets a little bit closer. Do you think God's going to wipe us out too? Malachi 3:16 says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And the Lord paid attention. And he heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. God says, through Malachi, telling them, I have a memo. I have a post-it note on my desk with your names on it. Obviously, it's an image. I mean, God is omniscient. But he wanted them to know, I haven't forgotten you. It might look like that, but you're my special people. I know your names. I can hear what you're saying. I know that this is difficult, but you're mine. You're sewed into the hem of my cloak. I'm aware of what you're going through. But I'm going to keep you safe. Even though they felt like they'd been forgotten. And I want to challenge you tonight to answer this one question for yourself. Just one question. And as you answer, I want you to bear in mind what we've just learned about the remnant of Israel. Bear in mind that what you know about God's ability and his willingness to preserve the people that he remembers and that he loves and that are faithful to him in the midst of chaos and help them flourish. And use that nucleus to influence others. Bearing that in mind, answer this question. Is it not perhaps God's will for you to be exactly where you are right now? Is it not perhaps God's plan to have you in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of this violence, in the midst of this fear, in the midst of this economy and inflation, and in the midst of all that, to be used by him? But with the ability to ask him for special grace, to pray to him, to say, Lord, remember me. Remember, I need a job. Don't worry about the statistics of unemployment. Lord, I need provision. I need daily bread. I need protection. I love my children. It's my responsibility to protect them. I don't feel capable to protect them in the society. Help me. that God wants you here, but he wants you here while you're talking to him so that he can provide the grace to look after you and your own. I'm not saying it's always wrong for everybody to immigrate. I'm just saying I want you to factor that question into your thinking. Is it not perhaps God's will for you? I believe it is. I believe we can be God's shining light of glory in the midst of this darkness. Philippians 2:15, Paul writing to the Philippian church, prays for them that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul's not saying, I want you to be without blemish, I want you to be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, living in a monastery where it's really safe. Immigrating to a country where they have no crime and no sin. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm praying that you would be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the middle of a crooked and twisted generation, so that you can shine as lights in the dark place. That's a great prayer. That's a prayer we should be praying for each other. Philippians 2:15. I believe it is God's will to preserve us from harm in the midst of chaos. I believe we have the right and the duty as his children, as his adopted children, to cry out to him for special grace that other people can't do because they're not his. They can't approach him in the same way we can. We come to him, he looks at us, we're blameless, we're perfect before him because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you're trusting in him alone, you have his righteousness reckoned to your account. You think God doesn't know what's going on in your life? He remembers. You're on his post-it note. You're in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have a special measure of grace that you can ask for. When David was surrounded by enemies sent by Saul to kill him, he prayed for special grace. This is what he prayed in Psalm 17. In verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. And God did just that. You remember David. David was hounded on all sides. Saul was out to kill him. He had a group of assassins following David around wherever he was. If he took one break, they would pounce upon him and kill him. His own son eventually turned against him and tried to kill him. And in the midst of this chaos, David doesn't say, please, Lord, take me out of it. Take me home. Take me to a different country. I'll be the king of some other country, some little island somewhere, Lord. It's not what he says. He says, keep me in the midst of this. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Keep me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. Do you pray that prayer? I bet there are people in this room here tonight who did not pray to God for safety from violence today. Why not? Do you know where you live? You should be praying that prayer every day. I bet there are people here who did not pray for their daily bread. Do you realize how unstable your daily bread is? If you're putting your faith in your salary and the supermarkets and the economy, read the news. You need to be putting your faith in God. Because no matter what happens to the rest of the country, you have special grace to ask him for daily bread. But you need to ask him for the daily bread, right? James says, you do not have because you do not what? Ask. Turn to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is, I wasn't planning on putting this in, but then in a quiet time I was having today, this passage just really spoke to the situation in such a wonderful way. I believe the Lord wanted us to include it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this. He's in jail, remember? He's in jail in Rome. Verse 12, he talks about Tychicus he's sending to Ephesus. He's giving instructions to Timothy, when you come visit. In verse 13, bring the cloak. He was freezing cold in jail. Bring my books and my parchments, of course. What else does a man need besides a cloak and some books? And then verse 14, he warns him. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. And at my first defense, he's speaking about his court case here, when he was in court, to decide whether or not he was going to go to jail, or whether or not he was going to be fed to the lions in the Colosseum. Okay, so that's a pretty important court date, right? You want your friends there, you want some moral support. Guess what happened? At my first defense, verse 16, no one came to stand by me. all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, it just explodes into doxology. But interesting what he says in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Paul, you're in jail. You're on death row. We know what happened to Paul after this particular imprisonment. He had his head cut off. God will protect me from every evil deed? You escaped the lions, but jail? I mean, it's cold in there, remember? It's boring in there. You're asking for books. Every evil deed you're safe from? You see, some people think that the Christian life is God protecting me from anything unpleasant and uncomfortable. That's not what he considers an evil deed. What he considers an evil deed is something that will harm my soul. They can't touch my soul. I mean, I'm at this defense. My life's in danger. The Lord comes and stands by me. And I don't believe he means Jesus showed up as a witness. I think he just means that through the providence of God, the kindness of God, Jesus was there through the Holy Spirit to grant him comfort and peace and to help the outcome be less severe. Instead of going by lions, he goes to jail so that he can continue preaching and writing this letter, and the fullness of the Gentiles can come in by his gospel. And he considers this a major victory. And then he says that God is going to keep him from every evil deed, rescue me from every evil deed, verse 18. And then this verse, this part, and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. How does he get there? His execution. So he wasn't even viewing decapitation as an evil deed to be rescued from. He was seeing that as the reward. He was seeing that as the being rescued. He knew nothing could harm his soul. He knew that he would be ushered into the heavenly kingdom and live with God for eternity. He knew that the worst thing that could happen to him was that he gets executed, and that that's the best thing that could happen to him. That's the perspective we need to have when we read the newspapers. When someone breaks into our house, as it happened to a couple in our church recently, all the way up to the bedroom. When those things happen, we need to regain our focus and remember what's truly important to life. Not the treasures on earth that thieves will break in and steal, Matthew chapter 6. But that our souls are safe from all sorts of harm. Anything. If God is on our side, who can be against us? So you need to remember that you are not a sheep among a pride of lions. You are a lion among a flock of sheep. Yes, they're dirty sheep and they bite and they steal things. But you're a lion. Your soul is safe. No one can harm you. And you need to ask God. 1 Peter 5:7 says we need to be casting our anxieties on him because he cares for you. He remembers you. He knows you. He hears you. He cares for you. So pray to him. You know, you have these people who say, the reason I'm leaving is because of the job situation, unemployment. And then you say, oh, you don't have a job? They're like, oh no, I have a really good job. That's how I can afford to leave the country. Oh, unemployment? Well, my children might not get jobs. Really? Well, firstly, Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. It's got enough worries for itself, let alone 18 years from now. But your children won't get jobs? Have you ever considered maybe asking God for a job for your kids? You have that special privilege. Unbelievers don't. You do. Do you use it? We need to be. Ask God to give you a job. Ask God to keep you safe from violence, from hijacking, from burglaries. Ask God for what you need. You have a direct line to his ear. And sometimes those things will come into your life, and you might even lose your life to them, but your soul is safe. That's the best thing that can happen to you. We need to be praying more. I want to close with an excerpt from a letter. I've read it here before, but when we did Psalm 37, but I really feel it's appropriate. There's a missionary who moved to South Africa, and he's now pastoring in Joburg. Some of you know him, Tim Cantrell. And his wife, Michelle Cantrell, wrote this letter because she was getting all these questions about why would Americans choose to leave their little safe society and comfort and wealth and move to Joburg, They live right in Joburg, in the midst of one of those fortresses, you know, where they have to be safe from Joburg. And she got, you know, sort of tired of saying the same thing, so she wrote it down. So now when someone asks her, she gives them a link, and they go and look it up. Why risk the safety of our family, she writes? Why gamble with the future of university choices and career options for our children? Why stay? We stay because Jesus calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves. We stay because we're not here by accident, and that we have the hope that the gospel can transform South Africa. We stay because we're convinced that a legacy of self-sacrifice and pure devotion to Christ in the front lines is the best gift we can give our children. We stay because we're willing to die to see the gospel advance in this strategic country. The poor, the orphan, the widow, they cannot afford to leave South Africa. They can't even afford security fences and armed response. Who will stay and fight for justice for them? But what about our children? Isn't their safety and future success more important than our fruitfulness or fulfillment? Well, yes, our children are our first and foremost disciples. Their safety is our responsibility, but their souls are our biggest concern. Do we want to teach them to run away from trouble or run to the battle? Do we want to teach them that life is all about how much stuff you can accumulate and how comfortable we can be, or that life is about serving others, building Christ's church, and giving up your life to find it? We stay because we are called to South Africa, and when you're called, no promise of greater security or comfort can lure you away. You're free to enjoy the beauties of South Africa without constantly wondering, is it time to abandon ship? How do we know that we're called to South Africa? Because this is the place where we can be most useful in God's harvest field. This is the place where our talents can be best multiplied for the Master until He returns. This is the place where we can raise our children to be true, self-denying Christ followers. And unless He calls us somewhere more difficult, this is where we'll stay, to live and even to die for South Africa. Where are you called to die? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for the challenge of Your word. We want to thank You for the promise of Your word as we see exemplified in the remnant of Israel, how You kept them safe in the midst of tremendous violence and turmoil politically, economically, and even personally. And yet You kept them safe from harm. You kept their souls safe. You kept Paul safe when he was in prison under the threat of execution. And then You ushered his soul safely into heaven, which is the best thing that could ever happen to us, the thing we all long for. I pray, Father, that You would convict us, each of us, with Your Spirit, that we would know that we are planted where You want us, where we can spread our roots and where we can bear fruit for You and for Your kingdom, and that we would not be concerned about our own life and our own comfort and all the stuff that we can accumulate, but rather that we'd be concerned for people's souls and for fruit that we can bear for You. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.